start if I can just figure out how to get this remote working. It'll be great. Yeah, there we go. So a couple of weeks ago, I took some year 10s on a school trip. And these are actually my favourite group of kids because they started at the school in year 7 at the same time that I started teaching. So I really feel like I know most of them. I've taught the majority of the year group. I really like them. If you asked me to pick a year group, I'd say year 10. They're my favourite year group this year. But I took them on a trip. We were on the coach for maybe about an hour. And I experienced what most of you have probably experienced if you've been on public transport in the past, I don't know, 10, 15 years. A group of teenagers making lots of noise, but playing their music at full volume out of speakers. No one wants to hear it, but that little group have decided that they're going to play music for everyone in the whole coach. And this music actually was not... It was surprising because I like most of the kids in the year group. It was not really good music to be playing. There was explicit lyrics. It was quite offensive. And it just didn't seem like it should be appropriate for the still kids to be listening to. So if I was not in school, obviously I would just sit there, be British, and just kind of just grumble, or maybe tweet someone, "Oh, these people are listening to music, it's horrible," but I'm not going to say anything. But actually being a teacher means that I don't have to do that. I can get up and tell them off without worrying about what's going to happen. So I got up to them, I didn't tell them off, but I spoke to them, and really I wanted to ask them, is this kind of music? Obviously I told them, stop playing this music, you're not allowed it, I'll take stuff off you if you keep playing swear words in school time. But I wanted to ask them, do you think this affects the way that you think? Does it affect the way that you approach and make decisions? And it was a group of girls, and after a lot of eye-rolling and kind of, oh, yes, sir, yeah, one of them just said at the end, "You know what, sir, it's 2016. That's just what life is. Just accept it." And that kind of really struck me. And I was kind of thinking, well, actually, doesn't most of society kind of think this way? So if you were thinking from the message from the songs that we're playing, you'd think, oh, it's normal in 2016 to sleep around, or it's normal in 2016 to take drugs or to solve problems with violence. But that's not, we don't think that way, I hope. I don't mean to do that. Actually, we could take it further, and we could say, you know what, it's normal in 2016 to just look out for yourself. Or it's normal in 2016 to see foreigners as suspicious. Or it's normal in 2016 to see yourself as better than everyone else. It's easy to look at others and think, oh yeah, I know people that do that. But actually, I think we all fall into this trap in some way or another. It's not necessarily sinful, but just the way that we live takes our starting point from things around us, from society, from the media. And actually, we know when we watch that, when we look at the news and when we look at our own personal experiences, life doesn't really work out if we try and live by that rule, just because it's 2016, just because it's normal. That's the way we should live. So we actually find a different way of living in the Bible, and we're going to look at this verse in a second. But before we do, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, just you have a message for us today. I just pray that you will open our hearts to hear from us, Lord, that you would speak through me today. Amen. So this is our verse that we're going to look at. It's only two verses, but actually I think it's put together in a way that kind of requires a little bit of unpicking to get there. So let's read it. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we're going to quickly kind of take out what it means, and then we're going to look for the rest of the sermon at how we can apply that. So verse 1 starts with the word "therefore," so it's always good to go back and see what it's talking about before that. So if you've got your Bibles, you can look in chapter 11. If not, I'll just tell you what's happening. So chapter 11 is all about Paul talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And he actually frames it in a way that says we're all disobedient. Jews and Gentiles are disobedient to God. He says we're all rebels against God. And the rest of chapter 11 is kind of reminding the church in Rome, who that is addressed to, that God has given us all mercy, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but all of us. And then we can see in verse 1 in chapter 12, he then talks about in view of God's mercy again. So the starting point of this passage is to think about God's mercy. The next part of verse 1, he asks us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul's saying that serving God is not just about our actions, but it's about, not just about our words, but it's about our actions. Like we just sung, our deeds should be greater than our words. Okay, so verse 1 is saying, because of God's grace, because of his mercy, an appropriate response is to offer back our bodies as a sacrifice, to give him practical things to serve him. But in what way do we do that? So verse 2 kind of gives us a little bit of a clue to that. Verse 2 says, in order to understand and discern what God's will is, we need to be transformed. Our whole way of thinking needs to be transformed by renewing our minds. And that's instead of, at the expense of, the patterns of the world. So when someone tells us, you know what, it's 2016, that's how life is, our response shouldn't be just to accept it. Our response should be to transform our way of living, to follow out what the will of God is. I think it's really interesting, actually, that this starts with the renewal of our mind. It's not just about having a heart for God. It's not just about having good intentions, but it's about actually thinking through and changing the way that you think and approach life, I guess. So I started thinking, are there any patterns of the world that either I can think of that I definitely follow or that I can think of that I've kind of managed to break away from or to not conform? And two examples came to mind. So the first one is with bringing up my daughter, Sophie, who's running around over there. As a parent, we've got to make decisions all the time about how to bring up our children. And I'm pretty sure, she's only 18 months, but I'm pretty sure that it's going to get more difficult. The decisions are going to get tougher as she gets older. But just the past year and a half has challenged me on a few different things. So the way that we eat, for example. I'm not going to give Sophie a load of sugary food or junk food. I'm not going to let her watch TV for hours at a time. And she wants to play on my phone all the time. I'm not going to let her do that all the time. But it made me think, why am I doing those things? If I don't want her to do it, shouldn't I not be doing it as well? They're not necessarily evil, but actually, is it beneficial to spend 3 hours a day in front of the TV? If the answer is no, then why am I still doing them? Is it because I'm looking for satisfaction in the wrong places? So that's my first example. My second example is something that God's been kind of calling me to in the past couple of years. And I've had a gradual sense that God's been calling me to do something more more directed in ministry, more to use more of my time, I guess. And so I've prayed about it for the past couple of years. I've talked to a lot of people about it. And as a result of this, it means that I've started studying theology in September. So I'm now studying theology full-time. I'm also teaching part-time, which is really tricky to manage. But the thing I wanted to talk about, actually, was our approach, the way that we thought about money in this decision. Because I've had to go from a full-time job to a part-time job. So my salary has had to be cut down. And that's not something that the world tells you should be doing all the time, especially as my wife's still part-time as well. Actually, the harder decision for me was not going part-time, but it was figuring out how to pay for the course. Still got course fees. And so that's an extra financial burden. And the way that we've approached it has been to ask God to help us with this, to bless us. And that's actually been really hard for me, to ask God to bless us through other people, to go to people and say, I want to do this, but I need your help. And God has blessed us through that. We've received more than I thought we would. And that's great, and it's a really good testimony to God. But it's not the worldly way of doing things. So people that we've spoken to about this, not everyone's agreed. Not everyone's thought it's a good idea for me with a young child to be cutting down on my hours and to also be incurring an extra cost. We understand that because actually the world says you need a full-time job. So conformity might look like following things like that. It might look like this. just getting on with things as the world does. Because actually, most of it probably is harmless. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a full-time job. And sometimes it's too much effort to think through every single reason, every single choice that we make. But conforming to the world might mean something else as well. It might be the resignation that, you know what, it's 2016. This world is too difficult to change. I can't change anything. Maybe we just go along with things because we're tired of fighting against the tide. So I don't know if you guys, you probably have heard this analogy before, but our Christian faith has quite often been compared to that of a salmon swimming upstream. If you guys don't know, salmon, every year, once a year, they swim back upstream, sometimes from the sea, all the way back up a fast-flowing river to get to the place where they were born so that they can breed, lay eggs, and then swim all the way back down again. And sometimes, that's what our faith feels like. We're fighting against the world that's doing different things. It's got different priorities. Maybe some of us conform to the world because we don't have enough strength to do anything else. Maybe we just stop swimming upwards and we just drift along. We don't swim in the direction of the world, but we just drift. We get ourselves carried by the patterns. Maybe we turn to the world because we're looking for a bit of rest or escape, because our minds aren't fresh enough anymore to face opposition. But actually, if we look back at Romans 2, that's not the end of the passage. The last part of the passage says that we'll figure out God's will by transforming ourselves, and that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. There's the promise there that living a transformed life will be pleasing to us. It won't leave us feeling empty. We'll be fulfilled, and serving God when we're in tune with him should bring us a joy greater than what the world's got to offer. So that's the passage. That's basically the message. And we can kind of summarize it in three steps. They're not necessarily in the order of the passage, but this is the order that I think makes sense to me. So number one is transform yourself by renewing your mind. That's what we have to do. Discern God's will. And number three is offer your body as a living sacrifice. When I first wrote these down, I thought, actually, me and many of you might already kind of be thinking, I'm at step three. I am offering my body. I'm personally going back to uni to study. Some of you might be serving in different ways. So we might think that actually we're at step three already, and some of us might be. But actually, unless we've had a real transformation of ourselves, how can we really know what God's asking us to do? It's all tied together. We might still be serving God, but if we haven't transformed our minds, if we haven't figured out what God's will really is, how can we be sure that that's actually what he wants us to do? I'm quite tempted to just leave the sermon here and say, actually, you know what, you can transform your mind by reading the Bible and praying every day. Because that kind of is the answer. But I don't think that gets us anywhere. It certainly doesn't get us to this breakthrough that we've been talking about in the past couple of weeks. And I think God really has a specific message for people here, people that need renewed minds. So renewing your mind starts with Jesus. If we go back to verse 1, we're told that we should be offering up our lives because of God's mercy. Our starting point for renewal and transformation begins with God's mercy, with the cross and what that means. So think about what that means for you. The cross means that we're free from our old way of living and we're raised up with Christ. God's grace has saved us from complete separation from him. God's mercy has removed us from the punishment for our sins. Ephesians 2 sums it up quite nicely. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are all God's handiwork. He's prepared us in advance to do good things. Shouldn't our only response to this gospel, this message that we've just heard, the message that we know, shouldn't our only response to that be to try and serve our King, to do something? We can find a really good example of that, gratitude to Jesus, in John chapter 12. So this is just after Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, has been resurrected from the dead. Jesus goes to Lazarus' house after he's been resurrected, and he meets Lazarus' sisters. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him dinner there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Mary's brother, is Lazarus. Sorry, lost my place. I was trying to figure this. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's raised us from the dead. So Mary, Lazarus' sister, takes this really expensive perfume and she washes Jesus' feet with it. Actually, it's really significant because this perfume, it says, filled the house. And if you think back to the priests in the temple, if you think back to the Old Testament way of doing things, the priests would light incense in the tabernacle or in the temple as a fragrant offering to God. And later on, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, we see Jesus described as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice. So Mary's making the point here, the statement, both with the fact that she's using her expensive possessions and in her actions of washing Jesus' feet, that this is a sacrifice to him. For her, it's more important to say thank you than the cost of her perfume or what she could have done with it for good instead. And Judas is the voice of the world in this passage. It looks like quite a sensible question. You know what? Why not sell this and just give that money to the poor? But it says in the passage that his motives aren't what they appear to be. He doesn't understand what Mary's doing at all. He's trying to find an excuse so that he can get money. And don't we have that similar attitude? I'm not saying we're all thieves, but don't we see that attitude in the world? Entitlement. I deserve something. Or arrogance to think you're better than, or you know better than anyone else. So when we come to Jesus in worship, it's as a king who saved us from the death penalty. We come as a prisoner who's been rightfully condemned to death row, who's been pardoned and made right. It's not just a favor that Jesus has done for us, but he's changed our entire sentence from death to life. If you haven't done so in a while, let's just stop and think about that for a moment. Think about the glory and power of God, the creator of the universe, humbling himself to the point of death for me and for you. Why should God do that? We're nothing in comparison to him. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. For me, sorry, that was actually meant to be a black slide. For me, the reason for doing all of this, the reason for step three, for offering our bodies, starts with this idea that we're nothing and that Jesus has saved us. The only thing we can do is turn to him and worship him, both with our words and with our actions. So this is the starting point for renewing our minds. Realizing that we're not holy, we're not special. Despite what the world tells us, we're not better than anyone else. But in the light of the cross, somehow we're all raised up. We're children of God. How could that message not start to change your mind? To change the way that you think about things? So Jesus is our inspiration for change. He gives us the reason for wanting to change. Okay, my next point is renewing our minds ends with Jesus. So it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And that's a bit vague. So later on in the chapter, it gives us an example of some earthly things, and it gives us some examples of some heavenly things, or things above. And we can take those and we can put those into a list. So it seems like the obvious thing to do is we've got this list, just don't do those things and do those things and we'll be sorted. Just stop being greedy, stop being angry. Forgive those people that cut you up on the road or that you haven't forgiven. But actually, we all know that that's easier said than done. If we don't have a transformed mind, it's difficult to ignore these things, and it's hard to do these things. And we can talk about it in a general way. Oh yeah, I like to be kind. I think I'm quite patient. But how do we incorporate that into our whole way of thinking so that it's just automatic? We don't have to consider it. We don't have to go back a week later and forgive people because we've forgiven them when they do something wrong to us straight away. The answer for that, I think, is back where we started with Jesus. Jesus embodies all of these qualities. He's our blueprint for how to live. So we need the start of the process of transforming our mind is his sacrifice in inspiring us. The end of the process is looking at Jesus' life. That finishes it off, the way that he lived. And that's how we turn just a mental exercise into a practical way of life. It's how we get rid of our old life. Romans 6 says that we're no longer slaves to our old sinful selves, that our sinful lives are dead. Instead, we should be clinging to Jesus as an example. So Jesus is our example for change. I don't know if you guys remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets or stickers or whatever. It was a slogan in the 90s, early 2000s. And the idea is, in a situation, you're wearing that bracelet and you think, what would Jesus do? How would he handle this situation? But actually, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, that's not really the right question. Because you're not trying to just mimic what Jesus does. It's about your whole way of living. So instead of asking, what would Jesus do? What about if we asked, how would Jesus do something? How would he approach a whole scenario rather than what would he do in a particular situation? How would Jesus love or rest or work? If we ask those questions, we can find practical answers based on the practical life of Jesus. Instead of defaulting to the worldly view because we're ignorant of it or because we're just tired and we're defeated, our minds will start to be transformed when we look at Jesus' example and we will start to see what God's will is. And more than that, the end of that, our passage, Romans 12, verse 2, says that God's will is pleasing and perfect. It will bring us joy. So I was thinking, I wrote this sermon a couple of weeks ago. I got to this point and I was thinking, I probably should have some examples of Jesus' life to point to instead of just telling you, look in the Bible. And actually, I was convicted that writing this sermon, I should be trying to follow those anyway. I shouldn't be just coming up with a list just for you guys, but for my own walk with God as well. So I set myself the challenge. Well, it wasn't really a challenge. I told myself that I was going to read through the Gospel of John this week. And I was going to look through that and listen to what God wanted to tell me, and look for examples of Jesus and how he could influence my life. And I was quite excited to do that because I'd prepared the sermon up to this point. I kind of was ready to hear where are these examples of Jesus? And I managed to do it, in fact, in just 3 days. So it's 21 chapters. So I've read seven chapters a day. I've never read through a long book in the Bible in that short amount of time before. And actually, you know what? If you haven't done that, I would recommend doing that. It doesn't have to be John, but because I'll say in a minute that actually the thing that I got most from it was seeing the whole context of the book. It wasn't actually that difficult to do. Seven chapters a day sounds like a lot, but it's not if you have decided that that's what you want to do. So I found some nice passages in that in the book of John. I found an example of when Jesus overthrows the capitalistic moneylenders in the temple. That's an example of Jesus not allowing people to be taken advantage of because the moneylenders were making money from people who were trying to worship God. So we could maybe try and not take advantage of people. That's a practical example. There's the example of the woman who was caught in adultery, and the Pharisees bring her to Jesus to be stoned, and Jesus says, "Let him without sin cast the first stone." We could say we should be forgiving. We shouldn't really judge people. We should be patient. We should stand up for those people that are oppressed. That would be another good example. We could find Jesus' commandment after the Last Supper to his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." But actually, those examples weren't really the thing that I took from from reading the Gospel of John. I'd read those stories before. What was really helpful to me was to see the context of the whole of Jesus' ministry, the whole story. And it's framed in, Jesus says every chapter pretty much, he says that he's there to glorify God, to die for our sins. His whole mission, everything that he does, is heading to that point on the cross. It starts in chapter 1. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Everything Jesus did was pointing to doing that. Now, obviously, I don't think God's calling us all to die on a cross. That's not the message of this sermon. But our attitude should be the same as Jesus's. Our attitude, our whole outlook to life should be to glorify God. That's our whole purpose. So Romans 5 tells us, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." Through the Holy Spirit, through prayer to God the Father, from inspiration and from the example of Jesus, our minds will be renewed and we will start to be transformed. It's a really gradual process. We'll spend more time discovering Jesus' nature. And to do that, what we've got to do is read the Bible and pray. So I probably could have stopped talking 10 minutes ago, but I think I needed to carry on to get to that significance of who Jesus is. What was he doing? Why was he doing it? We need to come to Jesus as our salvation and as our leader. He's our servant and he's our king. We need to spend time in his presence. We need to study his word. We need to think about, meditate on the meaning of the cross. If we do this, we're not going to be bent or conformed or contorted by the patterns of the shape of this world. We shouldn't care what's normal in 2016 because we've got something that's not normal. Jesus is higher than our culture or our media or our politics. I'm going to leave you with Hebrews chapter 12. Says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." We should fix our eyes on Jesus. So as we worship, I invite you to come down to the feet of Jesus and fix your eyes on him. Lay down your earthly troubles. Rest in his presence. When you leave today, keep your thoughts fixed on Jesus, because he's our inspiration in his sacrifice, and he's our example through his life. Discern what God wants for you to do to serve him in your life. Offer up your life as a sacrifice, because there's nothing else that we can give, just our lives. So, as James mentioned, this series is about breaking through. And we really think that over this six-week series, that God wants to really help people to break through some cycles, to get rid of their old lives. If that's you, there'll be people at the back. They'll be wearing some ministry team bracelets, lanyards, so you'll be able to see who they are. If you want prayer, please come to the back. There's people ready to pray with you who want to pray with you. So as we come to worship, let's just pray. King Jesus, we come to your feet. We're in awe of your mercy. God, you're the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the reason that we want to serve. You're the reason that we're saved. God, show us more of your nature through your Holy Spirit. As we worship, would your Spirit just fall in this place? Let us feel more of you. Show us what your will is so that we can serve you with our lives. Amen.